Maybe we should all just sit in a circle on the floor and light some candles. Do this old school? Okay, it's on. Sounds like it's hot. Okay. Oh, yeah. All right. Sounds good to me. Thank you. Okay. Go ahead and start. We'll be in John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 16 through verses 33. And we kind of want to set the focus here and consider life as the pressures and difficulties of life kind of close in on us. It becomes difficult for us to focus on eternity. It's difficult for us to consider eternity, to consider heaven, to consider the end of God's plan when we're dealing with bills that are due and catastrophes that have happened and things that have broken and work that must be done, illnesses that are afflicting us. And sometimes it can be difficult. And the question is the gospel relevant for life in the here and now? Because one of the errors we tend to make as Christians is we tend to look forward and we tend to say, okay, I've been forgiven of my sins. I'll go to heaven now. You know, that's what I have to look forward to. And then we just trudge through life here, just waiting for that moment. But didn't Jesus say a lot of things about living in the here and now? Didn't he seem to suggest that eternal life was something that began in with faith in him and wasn't deferred until a time at which he was going to consummate all things and bring all things back together? The picture of the Christian life presented by the New Testament is indeed, yeah, that view to a time when things will be perfected in Christ, when we will be, the kingdom will be forever, when we will be rid of sin and tears and death and all of those things. But it's also balanced with a present help, a present reality. And how is it that we find the help we need in the present? What power does the gospel have that will help us in the here and now, in addition to having the eternal hope? Well, our focus verse today will be John 16:33. And it says simply this. Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And what we're going to see as we read this passage, which culminates in this great verse, we're going to see that believers will always face difficulties in the world. But in Christ we have peace because he has overcome the world. So let's go to the scripture together. We'll look at John. We'll start in verse or chapter 16, verse 16, and we'll read to the end, to 24. We'll take it in a chunk there, and then we'll read the rest of it later. So starting in verse 16, here's what he says as he encourages his disciples the night that he's going to be arrested. This is what he says. He says, a little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. But Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves, what I meant by saying? A little while you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you this day. We thank you, Lord, that you have been so gracious to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ that came and lived a perfect life and then laid it down to pay the price for sins on our behalf. This day, Lord, as we hear his teaching here, we see him preparing his disciples for a time without him. And here we are continuing in that time as his disciples. So we pray that we will understand from this passage what we need to understand in order that we may indeed have our sorrow turned into joy. We thank you, Lord, for your wonderful ministry through the Lord Jesus Christ and for your word this day, and we pray it has its full effect in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first point we need to make, if we're going to talk about this passage, one of the key words you noticed in the passage was this word, joy. And when we back up in here and we see rejoicing or joy showing up in the passage, we see quite a few times it gets highlighted here in this first part of this passage. The disciples weren't understanding entirely what Jesus was saying because this all takes place on a single night all the way back to chapter 13. Jesus, they take the Passover meal together. He institutes the Lord's Supper. He washes the disciples' feet. Then he begins to talk about things, and as they leave Jerusalem and they walk across the valley over into the Mount of Olives, he's discussing these things with them. He says what it's going to be like when he is gone. He talks about the Holy Spirit that he's going to send. There's many great things that he discusses in this passage, and they're not quite getting, though he said very plainly a few times, I'm going to go. They're going to kill me, but I'll be back. So the disciples need encouragement. They need to understand how they're going to make it without him. And let us be truthful and realistic about sorrow. And let's think about the sorrow they're about to experience. They were already experiencing sorrow because he's saying these things. But pretty soon he's going to be arrested, and they indeed, no matter how much they say they love him and no matter how dedicated they've been to him and how they've stuck with him even through apparent danger, they're going to scatter. They're going to watch the crucifixion from a distance. They're going to see him crucified. He is going to be buried. So they're going to be left with what? Tremendous sorrow. This one that was their friend, this one that was their Lord, this one that, let's just put all aside about the theological realities of who he was, on the surface, if you didn't know anything else, this was a good man. This was a profound injustice. And they would be angry with their people and with their nation for having betrayed Jesus unjustly in this way. They would be even angrier than they already were at the Romans for playing along with it and doing the bidding of the Jewish leaders. They would be sorrowful at their hopes and dreams. You remember when James and John came and their mother apparently was with them to make an appeal to Jesus that they would be on his right and his left in the kingdom. They had these visions of ruling with Jesus over the earth in great peace. And that was all gone now. They were wrong about it to begin with, but still that's a loss to them. And then their sorrow over their own nation. Because as much as their nation had suffered, when the one came who obviously demonstrated that he had the power and the willingness to free them from their difficulties that they were suffering, they betrayed him. See, the disciples, at least three of them, saw him on the mountain of transfiguration. How big was Jesus to them? Well, he was so big that he was in a council meeting with Moses and Elijah. And they saw him glorified in a way that was described of God in the prophets. How could their nation have done this to themselves? How could they have betrayed him? This was a tragedy beyond measure to the disciples. They were indeed going to have sorrow. But then comes the resurrection. Then they behold him in their very presence in the upper room. They walk with him and dine with him on the shores of Galilee. They see him instruct as many as 500 of their number at a time, teaching them plainly the things of the kingdom after his resurrection. Do you see their sorrow was turned to joy? And how much sweeter were the sessions with Jesus after his resurrection than they had been before he was crucified? Because now it's this that we lost has been returned. When we look at these verses, look at verse 20 here, where he says, truly, truly, that means pay attention. I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Warren Wiersbe said it this way. He said, God brings joy to our lives, not by substitution, but by transformation. God brings joy into our lives, not by substitution, but by transformation. The winning of a race is only sweet if you actually ran the race. There's no victory in getting the medal if you did not even participate. Jesus turned sorrow into joy. The Christian life is not about a life without sorrow, it's about a life in which the sorrows are turned into joy. And so all the sorrows and difficulties in the Christian life are adding up, are heaping up, are being built up into a mound of joy to be enjoyed by the believer now and forever. The key to this, of course, is what he said in the previous chapter, is in abiding in Christ. For the purpose of being obedient, of bearing fruit, of having life in him. Now they were with him, and they were abiding with him. They were staying where Jesus was staying. And so what he has said to them now is that this abiding will continue. And not with me, but with another like me, who will come and take my place, but will do even more. It's for your benefit that I go, because you're going to do even greater things now. And that by this very abiding with Christ, because, look at this, because they were with Jesus for 3 or 3.5 years, going through all these various trials and difficulties, but seeing also these beautiful sermons and this wonderful teaching and this great compassion and the mighty miracles that he did, even the raising of their friend Lazarus, they're experiencing all these things with him. Isn't that why the crucifixion hurt so much? I mean, think about it. Those that maybe attended one of Jesus' sermons and heard about him, yeah, that's a neat guy. I like that guy, you know? And a few years later, you hear, hey, you remember that teacher we went down there to see that one time? Yeah, they killed him. Does it feel remote? Does it seem like it's not as big a deal? No, the sorrow is tragic because of how close they were with Jesus. But the joy is even greater because of how close they were with Jesus. If they hadn't been here with Jesus in the garden, they would not be a few days later running to the garden tomb. They would not be in the upper room when he came. They would not have been on the Sea of Galilee to share fish with him. the abiding that the disciples did all those years actually led to the sorrow, but it also led to the joy of seeing the resurrected Christ, of being in the privileged few that walked and ate and learned from him. Now, it's interesting because this passage, and indeed the whole thing, as scholars look at this and try to determine what is the purpose of what he's teaching here, and they look at the whole context from chapter 13 all the way through his prayer in chapter 17, you know, what is this really intended for? Is this something special that's just for the 11? Is he speaking of going away as far as his crucifixion and his death and the time in the tomb? Or is he talking about a time after that? And what scholar after scholar comes to understand and believe, as I also understand and believe, that this passage is talking about both. There's a twofold significance to what he's saying. He's preparing his disciples for the short term when he'll be in the grave, and then the joy they'll have at his resurrection, but he's also preparing the disciples and all future disciples, because he prays for all future disciples in chapter 17, for his long-term departure after ascending to the Father and at the joy of the final reunion with him. And this is relevant, therefore, to all of us for all times, that sorrow turns into joy. Well, he goes on after this, starting in verse 25 and following. Now he kind of turns the attention of these things to the love of the Father. And this is profoundly important to understand what this new relationship is with the Father that disciples enjoy. Well, let's read verses 25 to 33. He says, put it up there for you. He says this, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In Jesus, we have peace with the Father, a new relationship with the Father. The disciples would then directly ask the Father for things in prayers. We saw there in verse 23, as he said in the previous section, in that day, you know, the time after his resurrection, you ask nothing of me. Truly I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So they were going to be appealing directly to the Father. This is profoundly important. This is a foundational issue of the Christian faith. If we had to offer our prayers through some priest, through some human being, through some saint that had passed on, why did Jesus even come? Jesus came so that we would have a direct connection to the Father. And yes, indeed, we ask in Jesus' name. And yes, indeed, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, but we don't even go through him to tell God what we want. We go directly to the Father. This is why he taught in the book of Matthew and in the other Gospels, in the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, he said, pray then like this, Our Father who art in heaven. We were to address him directly. And notice how he says the Father loves the disciples. This is profoundly important. He says, because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. This is continuous through this whole context. Back in chapter 14, he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And he goes on to say, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. It's kind of important too. But before he says that, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is profound truth. And as he prays for us in John chapter 17, he talks about the unity that he desires his disciples to have with each other, and he describes it like the unity that he has with the Father. And he says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you love me. He prays that we would be one with the Father like they were one with him. So this new relationship now with the Father, something unprecedented, something that, yes, there was an idea of God. There was prayers to God. The faithful Jews prayed to God. But now they have a direct connection with one that they call Father. And so the next and very important thing we have to recognize here is in Jesus, we have peace. Some of that peace is because of what he had said. We look at verse 33. You notice he begins verse 33 with, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Now this gives a lovely bookend to this subsection, this last third of this dialogue that he has before the prayer. Because chapter 16, verse 1, he starts out, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. And he gives his purpose along the way, why he's saying these things to them. He began in chapter 14 by saying, let not your hearts be troubled. He's clearly giving them encouragement. And in chapter 14, verse 27, he mentions peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So he has shown himself in his walk with the disciples to be good for his promises. He never failed in an attempt to heal somebody or to resurrect somebody or to change water into wine or anything like that. When he did something, it was done. And so he has shown himself to be good for his promises, both in ability and in willingness. And so we have peace with Jesus Christ because of what he has said. We also have peace with Jesus Christ, peace in ourselves, because of his resurrection. When you study this passage, you come across this word in chapter 16, verse 33. I want to show you that first. This great word that says, I have overcome the world, this word for overcoming. This is a word that means to conquer. It's nikao. And it's a strong word, and it's usually used in the context of military conquest, of military defeat, and things of this nature. And this is a word that's important, obviously, in the passage, because it's going to appear again. This verse kind of sets off the prayer that starts in chapter 17, verse 1, and this word is in there. But look here in 1 Corinthians, how this is used. As Paul talks about the resurrection, and he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you in mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have the noun form of the word that he used in John 16:33, in which he says, I've overcome the world. We have it here, and Paul says, no, there's this victory in Jesus Christ, in his resurrection, that has been won on our behalf. Jesus Christ is the conqueror. And this is a big part of what he means when he says, I have overcome the world, because death is a function of the world. There is no death in heaven. And the world before mankind sinned and fell and dragged the world into this fallen state with him, there was no death in the world. It is an intruder. It is something unnatural. That is why we can't seem to get over it. That is why we never get used to it. That is why, no matter how many lies we tell about death, no matter how the world says, well, it's just a natural thing, it's just the order of things, and it's this great circle of life and should be celebrated, we have to reject that. Because none of that becomes a comfort when there is indeed a loss. Death is an intruder, and it is the final enemy to be vanquished. Jesus Christ has overcome death. When you look at this word and you see what does it mean to conquer, it was used in the Old Testament in very interesting ways. Look what it says here in a prayer to God here. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. This is relevant to us right now, that this victory is something that is present and relevant. Look what it says. This is a prophecy that's noted in Matthew from the Old Testament. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. And we say, yeah, that describes Jesus here. He kind of didn't interfere. He kind of didn't really assert himself in a revolutionary physical kind of way. He came and he taught and he did miracles and he had strong words on occasion, especially for those who were resistant to his message. But he could be described as one who would not even break a bruised reed, one who would not even quench a smoldering wick. Until, it says, until he brings justice to victory. And again, that's the word we're looking for. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. So he was subtle. He was subtle to the point of being crucified. Once you were crucified, you were an irrelevancy to the world. Not only were you dead, you were killed in the most brutal kind of way according to a system of justice. You were gone, and the world has testified it's good that you're gone. But then, the victory. And it's in that that we hope. And in this hope, in this victory that he has obtained, look what he says about us. And this is John writing in his letter. And his letter, as you read the letter of 1 John and you compare it to the gospel, you see, yeah, there's no question, this is the same guy. He's writing on many of the same themes. And he says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. The same one, same word, conquers the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? How do we overcome? How do we grab hold of that? How do we have our sorrow turned into joy? We partake in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his victories over death and over the world and over sin, and all of these things become our victories in him. That when you read the book of Revelation, here are the victors presented. Chief of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, but with him, his people. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Finally, Paul uses this word. And Paul uses a modification of this word. As a matter of fact, as far as I can tell, Paul made up this word that we find in the passage in Romans chapter 8, where it is translated as more than conquerors. And if we look at the Greek prefix there, the root word is the same word that Jesus used the verb form and says, I've overcome the world. It's the same root, but he adds a prefix, which we generally bring into our language as super. So Paul says we're super conquerors. Oh, what does he mean by that? Well, read the context and what I think is the most encouraging passage in the Bible. He says, what shall we say to these things? And what he means by these things, I think, is all of the book of Romans up to this point. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against the God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you ever feel like a super conqueror? How was it that Jesus overcame? How was it that he conquered? And think about what he conquered. He conquered the temptations of the world because he didn't sin. All his temptation was around him. They tried to make him king. No doubt many people wanted things of him that would have been sinful for him to provide. He endured the temptations of Satan himself. He endured temptations that were way bigger than anything we'll ever face. He overcame the opposition of man. He overcame the doubts of people. He overcame the failures of his followers. They scattered when they came to arrest him, and it didn't matter. The chief among them denied him 3 times, and it didn't matter. The Jewish leaders had conspired against him. It didn't matter. Rome had fallen into this conspiracy for convenience, and it didn't matter. He overcame. And as the overcomer, he demonstrates to us what God had made us for. Do you remember he put Adam and Eve in the garden and he said, here you are, my image and likeness. Therefore, fill the earth and do what? Subdue it. conquer it. Defeat it. See, the world wasn't perfectly in order yet. There was a garden that was perfectly ordered, but the implication seemed to be spread this garden out. Have dominion over this earth. And Jesus came, and he did what Adam could not. He came and did what we could not. He maintained control, obedience to God. He's the ultimate conqueror, and he establishes then a new start for the human race to be grafted into a new Adam who is victorious, who will cleanse us of our sins, who will make us upright, who will fashion us into everything he intended the human race to be. Those in Christ are no longer cursed. They're no longer given over to sin. They're no longer, according to the scriptures, dead. They're not no longer under the dominion of Satan, but have dominion over the earth. Well, we might be tempted to look at this and say, you know what? I understand this mentally, theologically, biblically. I don't feel victorious. How do I feel a little bit like a super conqueror? Okay, maybe just a mini conqueror, at least. The key is in the previous chapter. And you go back and review that sermon on the beginning of chapter 15 when he calls himself the true vine. The key is to abide in Christ, because he said these things to us. Okay, if he says these things to us that we may have peace, well, then that kind of inspires the person reading the Bible to say, what things? And go back and read again. And to continue reading until we get it. Because it's those very things that he put in there to encourage us, to get us through this time in which we now find ourselves, when he has risen to the right hand of the Father, and we're here, but we have the Holy Spirit, and we're to continue on the work, and we're to continue the process of world domination under the new Adam by spreading the gospel, making disciples of all nations. And secondly, this abiding in Christ will increase your faith. There was a man whose boy was afflicted by a demon. He was throwing himself into the fire and all kinds of awful things, and the disciples came along and were unable to cast the demon out of this boy. Now, they had cast out demons before, but Jesus and the others, they were up on the mountain where he was being transfigured. He comes down off the mountain. He's like, what's going on here? And the man is like, well, my son, you know, he throws himself into the fire. He you know, does all kinds of things to afflict himself. And your disciples were unable. And Jesus says, you know, sometimes these things only work by prayer and fasting. And he goes, well, can you make my son well? And he says, if you believe. And he says, I believe. Help my unbelief. See, the man had some level of belief, but not enough. And we're all facing difficulties in our lives, and we may not have the level of faith we need to actually get through them on our own. So what's the solution? Just like the man did, go ask God for faith. Did he not say in the very passage we just read, you ask whatsoever you ask in my name, this the Father will give you? If you're asking for increased faith in order to be faithful and do the will of God and abide in Jesus Christ, will he grant it to you? He will. And it might take time, but he absolutely will. So ask him to increase your faith, which we'll do together right now. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your good care for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have granted the Holy Spirit to be another comforter. As Christ was with the disciples, so he is with us. And Lord, it is by him that we are edified, that we are increased, that we are improved, that we are convicted of our sins. And Lord, we pray that you will just minister greatly to us, that we indeed will abide in you. We pray, Lord, that you will minister the peace to us that you have promised. We pray that you will minister to us this understanding of your conquering and our partaking in it. Let us understand that we stand as those in Christ, as ones who have obtained a victory in him and are simply finishing a campaign to subdue the earth. Give us great faith to continue your mission of making disciples. Help us, Lord, to be effective in the fight. Cleanse us of the sins which seem to take us away from you, to draw our attention from the truth and from the work that is to be done. Let us then be encouraged, and let us read and reread this passage of Scripture to understand how we make it in this world, how we can enjoy the peace, the power of being your disciple. Thank you, Lord, for your words. We thank you for your fellowship. We thank you for the intercession of Christ at your right hand. For it is by his righteousness that we know our prayers are heard. So increase our faith to pray in the name of the Son directly to the Father for all that we need to be his disciples. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you indeed that you have overcome the world. And we thank you for your encouragement this day. In Jesus' name, amen.